I think that Tom Wright's material is very good in parts, but nonetheless I think that he's wrong, actually, in his understanding of Paul on justification.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're examining the theology of N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series, Christless Christianity. And in this program, we're taking a look at, as we have been, various challenges to doctrines that are really essential to a Christ-filled Christianity. In this particular program, we're going to look at the gospel according to N.T. Wright. Now, back in the 1970s, a revolution occurred in New Testament studies. Pastors and biblical scholars were told that the Judaism confronted by Jesus and Paul was nothing like the works righteousness that centuries of Protestant interpretation had assumed. We'd read Paul through the eyes of Luther and his own personal crisis of trying to find a gracious God. Eventually, this trend was dubbed the New Perspective on Paul by one of its leading scholars, James Dunn, and no one has done more to make this approach more popular in evangelical circles today than the prolific, intelligent, and often insightful New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, currently Bishop of Durham. I recall during my own days of doctoral study the stir that Tom Wright caused in Oxford with the publication of his book, The Climax of the Covenant. Since then, Wright's influence has mushroomed. Much of this is good, I would argue. First of all, like most New Perspective scholars, Wright reminds us that the Judaism of Paul's day was not simply a version of the Christian heresy of Pelagianism. Jews had a doctrine of grace. Second, he fills out the picture of the New Testament world and the background of Jesus and Paul with remarkable skill and depth. I remember his homecoming lectures at Yale on Christ's resurrection that brought the whole assembly of a very religiously mixed audience to its feet in a pretty long-standing ovation. And it became his amazing book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and will doubtless have a lasting positive impact. Third, Wright reminds us that salvation is a broader term than how I got saved. It's cosmic, historical, and sweeping in its scope, establishing and vindicating God's lordship over history. However, Wright has also been at the forefront of those who criticize the Reformation's understanding of the gospel message. First, he says that Paul's concern isn't how individuals are made right with God, that is, saved, but how Gentiles can become part of the one people of God along with the Jews. No longer circumcision, but faith is the badge of membership in the covenant community. However, even faith is redefined as faithfulness. Further confusing law and gospel, Wright fails to distinguish between the covenant of Sinai and the covenant of grace. And he reduces works of the law in Paul to the ceremonies that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. As a result, he argues that we're justified, that is, belong to the people of God, by faith in the present, but await a future justification based on, in his own words, our total life lived. God cannot give his righteousness to someone else, so there is no imputation of righteousness to the sinner. The good news of the gospel, then, is basically this. Jesus Christ, not Caesar, is Lord. Therefore, we should do everything we can to bring the whole earth under Christ's lordship, rather than the lordship of American military might, multinational corporations, and other forms of international oppression. Also part of this good news is the announcement that Gentiles no longer have to be circumcised or keep kosher. But apart from his imputed righteousness, by which we are saved by God's wrath and counted just, is the announcement that Jesus is Lord really good news? Or is it the worst possible news? Is the question, how can I be saved, completely foreign to Scripture? Because of this importance of Wright's arguments and perspective, and his influence, even in our own evangelical, Reformed, and Lutheran circles today, we thought that it would be a good idea to offer some analysis of his arguments. In the process, it'll take us right back to the central question we keep coming back to on the White Horse Inn, what is the gospel? And to engage in this discussion, we have our usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, before we get to the critique, let's talk about some of the positive aspects, especially Wright's work on the New Testament background to Jesus and his work, the resurrection of Christ. I mean, few people have done as much as Tom Wright in current scholarship, New Testament scholarship, to really challenge the older, higher critical liberal scholarship about the resurrection.
Yeah, Tom Wright's probably, at least in my humble opinion, the second best living theological writer. Everything that Wright publishes is well worth reading. His stuff, especially in the resurrection, his treatment of 1 Corinthians 15 and that is absolutely just outstanding.
The New Testament and the people of God is outstanding.
So even where I disagree with him, which is in many, many places, I find his arguments very cogent and clear, and I think it's well worth tackling his stuff. That being said, that's also why he's so dangerous.
Yeah.
Yeah, the resurrection stuff is really good and helpful.
Yeah, just that is enough. Given the tenor of the theological discussion over the last, you know, decades, to have somebody step forth and actually defend that the tomb was empty is revolutionary, which is sort of a commentary on where we've come.
He just clobbers people like Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borgen, the Jesus Seminar people. So on the one hand, he's on the side of the angels in terms of defending the traditional understanding of the incarnation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The problem comes with Paul. And I think he just misunderstands and in some ways misrepresents what we find from Paul in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's the problem that I see with Tom Wright is that he caricatures the whole of Protestantism as if it's pietism, as if it is this sort of Sunday school picture of salvation being reduced to me and my personal relationship with Jesus, how I got saved. Well, the question for Luther and Calvin was not the morphology of conversion, how I got saved.
Right.
It's how God saved us
at
the cross 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Let's talk about some of his books. People might be familiar with the more popular books especially. And this is one of the great things about him as a prolific author. He can write just as easily for the person in the pew as he does for his colleagues in the academy. What St. Paul really said is sort of a distillation or popular version of his thesis, namely that we've misunderstood Paul by reading him through the lens of Luther, who read Paul's enemies or critics through the lens of the medieval church. And they're, I think Wright misunderstands not only Judaism at that point, but medieval Christianity, as if medieval Christianity denied grace.
I think it's fair to say Wright doesn't understand Luther on that, that point. And I think that when you look at Wright, it starts with Christopher Stendhal and Stendhal's essay, Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. Stendhal, by the way, has just as died. Stendhal argued that Luther read his guilt-ridden conscience back into the Pauline letters, and Luther was trying to find a solution to his psychological guilt and misread Paul to take Judaism and basically portray it as though it were medieval Roman Catholicism, and Luther's reacting as the foil that didn't exist. And that starts the trajectory that E.P. Sanders and James D.G. Dunn and others have picked up on, that Luther got it wrong. And so if we're going to understand Paul, we've got to read Paul apart through the lens that Luther gave us. And therefore, the focus of Paul is on covenant. We're going to read Paul as describing how Jews and Gentiles are to get along in the early church. We're going to flatten out all the distinctions between Judaism and Gentiles that convert to Christ. This is going to be about dietary laws. This is going to be about racial exclusion, Jews excluding Gentiles because of racial or ethnic, dietary difference. The whole thing now becomes a question of how Jews and Gentiles fit in redemptive history, not how individual people realize their guilt before a holy God and come to a saving knowledge. You just rewrite the whole Pauline corpus.
Yeah. And I think we'd all grant that in Ephesians, the creation of the one people is a major theme of the letter. But to ignore all of the manifest passages as to the nature of justification in the name of it's really about how God is going to create the miracle of one people instead of two, and there's going to be one church, not a Jewish one and a Gentile one, is really to major and minors when you compare with the rest of the text.
Don't you think that a lot of this is reductionism on both sides? It is an overreaction to another problem. The problem it's reacting against is not just evangelical pietism, but Bultmann.
Sure.
Yes.
And the view that the law is just bad.
Yeah.
A very low doctrine of the church. And they're reacting to that. Ecclesiology definitely isn't on the radar of most evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
Me and my personal relationship with Jesus really has little connection to God has saved us as a people. And so you come to an epistle like Ephesians, and obviously, if you're just going to read that as a guidebook to how I got saved, you're going to miss a whole lot there in Paul. But isn't it the case that Paul's point there in Ephesians is precisely the way you get this ecclesiology of the one people?
Right.
Is because not only Gentiles can be saved because they don't have to be circumcised, but Jews can be saved because they haven't kept the law.
Yeah. Right.
We get saved, quote unquote, by God's grace in Jesus Christ, by justification through an imputed righteousness, and that's how we get the one people.
Yeah. Right. And no other.
Right.
It's amazing when you work through Sanders and Dunn, and even to some extent Wright, the problem for them is the cross.
Mm.
They don't really know what to do with it. The sense is the cross is somehow Jesus' victory over the powers. Sin is a force that has a hold on the nations, and Jesus' death shatters the hold, the power that sin has over the people. So
this is an important point.
There's inverses on that.
But that's all that you seem to get from these. That seems to exhaust what it was that Jesus was doing. Then you come to righteousness language, and it's not as though Wright ignores righteousness language. He completely redefines it. And he defines it in such a way as to say, this is about the righteousness of the judge. This has nothing whatsoever to do with people becoming righteous through faith by receiving Christ's righteousness. The whole language of the courtroom is a declaration that the judge is righteous, and whatever the judge does is righteous because he's the righteous judge. He has the right and the authority to do that.
Right.
It has nothing to do with individual sinners being reckoned or imputed as righteous through faith in Christ.
So you start with a caricature of salvation as inviting Jesus into my heart and going to heaven when I die. That's all that
Wright openly mocks that language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he mocks it as if it were the Reformation view.
Yeah.
And that's what is kind of strange. So then the opposite reaction that creates its own caricature is it's not about how individuals are saved at all.
Right.
It really is about, and he uses the language, it's not just about how individuals are saved, but it's not just about, turns out to be, it's not about that at all.
It's a very significant point.
It's more about Jesus showing himself to be the Lord instead of the Caesar.
And the Lord of both Jew and Gentile, which is why Jews are in trouble in these epistles, because they have excluded Gentiles on racial grounds.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christ comes and conquers death in the grave, that's to unite everyone.
Mike raised a good point on this, I think, in your opening comments, Mike. To say that Jesus is Lord, and I think many people would say that's equivalent to saying Jesus is God, to say that Jesus is Lord, is that really good news?
Look at Amos.
And if so, why?
Yeah, look at Amos. You who are longing for the day of the Lord, do you know?
Yeah.
Do you realize what you're asking for? It's going to be a terrible day of judgment and
wrath.
Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah.
It's only good news that Jesus is Lord if you are part of the people he has delivered from Egyptian bondage. If you're Pharaoh and his armies, Jesus is Lord is not good news.
Right. And I think that needs to be said again and again and again. And I think this is along the same lines. Well, surely you wouldn't deny that Jesus is Lord. And not at all. Solidly in the biblical text. But apart from the Reformation categories that you were mentioning, what makes you think that's good news?
Yeah. You're listening to the White Horse Inn, and we're discussing the views of the increasingly popular theologian N.T. Wright. We'll be back after this break. Stay with us. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To help us get this message out, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also find information about our various support programs at our website, whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.
Wouldn't it be great if there were a seminary that taught the sorts of things that you're hearing on the White Horse Inn? Wouldn't it be great if, instead of moral lessons from the life of David, there were a seminary that taught pastors to preach Christ from all of Scripture? Well, there is. Westminster Seminary, California. 1-888-480-8474. WSCAL.edu.
I think that Tom Wright's material is very good in parts. I am very grateful for some of the things that he's seen clearly, most notably in his recent book on the resurrection, which I think is absolutely masterly. But nonetheless, I think that he's wrong, actually, in his understanding of Paul on justification. What he is saying is that the divine declaration of justification is one of inclusiveness in the true Israel. But in saying that and highlighting it the way that he does, he obscures the fact that first and foremost, the declaration of justification means my sin is gone forever. And it isn't a declaration of where a person now stands. It's a declaration which moves a person into the place where they can say, my sin is gone forever.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. That was Dr. J.I. Packer from Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, giving us his assessment of the increasingly popular theologian N.T. Wright. The thing that you come across again and again, sort of toward the end of these books, from E.P. Sanders to James Dunn to Tom Wright, is if we take this new view of justification, then finally we will be able to unleash the potential for holiness and for greater world transformation, for human action, because this doctrine has kept Christians from linking their personal salvation to the wholeness of world transformation. You see that again and again. You see it, for instance, in an article by a Westmont professor, Robert Gundry, who argues against the notion of imputation, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith rather than on the basis of faith. He says at the end of his argument there, this will bring the Pietists and the Wesleyan holiness and the Keswick higher life and the Roman Catholics together. We've been divided for too long, and finally we'll be able to put faith and practice together. Tom Wright makes similar statements. James Dunn makes similar statements. He says, that's why I'm a Methodist. I was a five-point Calvinist growing up.
Yeah.
Now I'm a Methodist because I saw these conditional passages in Scripture, and I think that Reformed theology is antinomian.
That's the
so
interesting thing.
It's the
thing
fear of antinomianism in a lot of ways, and yeah, you wonder, if you said that up front, instead of saying, we're just reading the Bible in the original languages,
right,
and you guys are bringing your confessions and catechisms and doctrines to the table.
Scholasticism.
Right, but no, they're reading their own theology into it, which they only tell you in footnotes or at the end, but all along has clearly cut a path through their exegesis.
But that's the interesting thing to me, the criticism that he brings against the Jesus, you know, as my personal savior into my heart sort of thing, and he critiques much of fundamentalism or pietism. But yet at the end of it, especially with the emphasis on justification by faith and faithfulness, he comes out together with the pietistic understanding of sanctification.
Yep,
I mean,
right.
he's joining with hands
Rome.
With it.
Yeah. You're in by whatever, but you'll remain in by your obedience.
A number of commentators on our side have observed that this is pretty bald Pelagianism at the end of the day. This is not even semi-Pelagianism. This is pretty bald. What role does grace play in this?
Right. Well, one of the things that kind of bowled me over was reading E.P. Sanders' Paul and Palestinian Judaism. This was sort of the tome that got the ball rolling for a lot of these folks, although there are differences between Sanders, Dunn, and Wright.
And the position's evolving.
Right. But the position that Sanders lays out there, I mean, basically he's trying to argue, look, the Boltmans of the world which he mistakenly identifies as Luther and Calvin. You know, Bultmann, the law is bad. Luther and Calvin never said that the law is bad, and Wright and others need to stop saying that that was the Reformation position. Mm. And Sanders says, look, Judaism has a place for grace. It's not like medieval Rome. It has a place for grace. You get in by grace, and then you stay in by obedience. And even not only is that explicitly what Rome taught and teaches, he goes on to say, okay, yeah, you have this doctrine of the merit of the fathers, that whatever you mistakes you make, if the scales don't quite pan out on judgment day, the merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be put to your account. I'm thinking, now, wait a second. You're saying Jesus can't do that.
Right.
Yeah.
But
right.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's righteousness can be imputed. So he has this whole doctrine of merit and the imputation of merit and a judgment according to works, even though you got in by grace, you will be justified on the last day by works. And at least Sanders recognizes that's not what Paul taught. Now, Dunn comes along and Wright comes along and they say, no, we've misunderstood Paul too. So now Paul is more like his Judaizing opponents in this respect. But the point here to take away, I think, is they have just defined medieval Roman Catholicism. Mm,
absolutely.
When they say, see, it's a religion of grace. And at the end of the day, you look at Dunn, Sanders, and Wright, they are Arminian in their theological presuppositions. They believe that if you have grace in the system somewhere, even if we have to cooperate with it in order to be justified on the last day according to our works, if grace is somewhere in the paragraph, it must be a religion of grace, and you've got to stop calling it works righteousness. Paul, Jesus, Luther, and Calvin, our confessions, and we believe that even if grace is there, but it's not all by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it isn't the gospel. That's the difference there.
Yeah.
Paul wasn't saying, well, as long as you have grace in there somewhere.
Right.
Very well said.
Yeah.
That, I think, explains why, if you look at the more recent comments from Dunn, the conference lectures and so on, he's now moved into a discussion of Paul and empire, that it is the role of Christian proclamation to call out Caesar, basically. And as Mike pointed out, the problem in the world now is third world debt, control of government economies by corporations, American military imperialism, all those things. And so it's not an accident that that would run to ethics almost. It has to.
Right. And it's one reason you have a lot of people who historically in evangelicalism haven't been all that interested in theological debates or biblical exegesis so much as Christian activism and politics now really eating up right. Because I'm thinking of Brian McLaren and the emergent movement, precisely because he's providing a context that makes it seem biblical, revolutionary, insightful to have basically a left-wing political agenda. Well, that's just a mirror of the way the right-wing political agenda uses the Bible. And at the end of the day, it really is the radical enthusiasm of the Anabaptists of the 16th century all over again.
Right.
They weren't interested in justification.
Right.
They were interested in taking over Munster and establishing a Christian commonwealth.
Uh-huh.
Now, is would you say the new perspective, is it still gaining ground? And is it gaining ground under new clothing?
I think it's kind of stalled in its tracks, and there are a couple of reasons. One is I've learned to speak of it as new perspectives because I think, as Mike points out, there is a trajectory here. Dunn isn't right. Wright isn't Sanders, Sanders isn't Dunn. There are lots of distinctions between the two. There has been a fair bit of evangelical and reform response to this. You have John Piper's book, The Future of Justification, which I think really does a very good job of laying out N.T. Wright's position and offering a good reformational response to this.
Good on Piper.
You have Guy Prentice Waters doing a very good survey of this. Mm-hmm. Stephen Westerholm, the Lutheran writer, who gets the credit for the best line in this whole discussion. Anybody who thinks Martin Luther didn't understand Paul should take up a career in metallurgy.
See you on Kim.
So there
you even have people like Francis Watson, who certainly doesn't come out of a conservative confessional background, leading New Testament scholar who was on the vanguard of the New Perspective Wave, and has really come out strongly against the New Perspective. And he thinks that when it's all over, Seon Kim says the same thing, when the dust settles, we will have had some good mid-flight corrections in Pauline scholarship,
mm-hmm.
and the excesses that end up denying forensic justification will be seen to be just that, excesses that really are not credible exegetical yeah. conclusions.
And Mike, your analysis in Covenant and Justification is very clear and very compact in terms of interacting with some of these issues.
It's a great Thanks. Treatment. You all yeah. almost rush out and buy it. Outstanding well, stuff.
Thanks. Covenant and Salvation.
Yeah, Covenant
and
Salvation.
The original title
yeah.
is Covenant and Justification.
Yeah.
But
well, it becomes important because, as you mentioned, Mike, people think, well, this is just a theological debate and it has no practical implications. But I think the influence of this teaching has gone beyond the academy, and many pastors are taking up because they're really finding academic justification for the absence of the doctrine of justification in their preaching and teaching in the new perspective.
They are, but as long as N.T. Wright doesn't speak to politics, the social conservatives will accept him. But the minute it becomes a left-wing political agenda, he loses a lot of support from the social conservatives who really may be atheological, who like the stress on unity, like the stress on personal sanctification, and so on. You kind of lose that block if your preaching is to basically call on fire on George W. Bush.
Yeah. What do we make of the New Perspective and especially Tom Wright's claim that the New Testament just isn't interested in the question, how can I be saved? That it's about ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, not soteriology, the doctrine of salvation.
You deal with that at a real simple level. How do we become members of the church?
Sure.
That's the question.
Sure.
And that question is asked by Paul. He explains to Jews in Galatians and in Romans how it is that they're made right before God,
right.
and they're made right before God on the same basis as the Gentiles are. Therefore, there's supposed to be no divisions between them because now they become the new covenant people of God. It's, the big picture is really easy to see, I think, how badly New Perspective people have missed the basic premise. God takes two peoples and makes them one, and he does it through a bloody body hanging
mm-hmm.
on a cross
right.
and by a life of perfect obedience.
Right.
Can we say this too? I mean, this is part of the reductionism of the New Perspective reacting against
sure.
an opposite reductionism.
Mm-hmm.
Of
sure.
course, you don't go, and this is very important because we'll have a lot of listeners who were raised in this kind of reductionism. I certainly was, going to the Bible and reading it not as history, not as an unfolding story in its context, but as a sort of handbook for how I get saved, me and my personal relationship with mm-hmm. Jesus. And conversion, personal conversion, is really the focus of everything. It's the focus of how you read the Bible. So what happens is you come to these passages that say, how can I be saved? And it's about how can I have a conversion experience? But really, you know, the question is provoked because of the apocalyptic situation in which Israel finds itself, that right so eloquently in many places
mm-hmm.
Unfolds. But precisely because there is this sense that Israel is in exile, everyone is waiting for the Messiah to come, but he can't come till we restore the Mosaic theocracy, drive out the Romans, get really committed again to the dietary laws,
yep.
separate
yep.
ourselves from the Gentiles, do all of this stuff to reinvigorate our law-keeping. When Jesus comes and announces the kingdom, you have people asking the question that you would expect them to ask someone they thought was at least a Latter-day prophet. What is the one thing I must do to inherit eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
What must I do to be saved? The Essenes were saying you've got to leave Jerusalem and go out into the desert and follow even more rigorous laws than the Pharisees were advocating.
No, the Pharisees were libertine.
The Pharisees were saying, well, you don't have to go out to the desert, but you've got to really dedicate yourself to the temple and to Torah and dietary laws and circumcision. You had all these different answers to how to be saved. And when Messiah comes and there's the resurrection of the righteous, will I be among them? So it's not like Wright is completely wrong
no,
right. about the
no.
big picture,
right.
but the question is provoked by that very context sure. that Wright describes, how can I
personally,
personally be saved? Yeah. Can I be among those who are raised, who are called the righteous?
Sure.
I think that's a great point. I think you have the context for the letters of the New Testament exactly correct. Contrast that with the way in which I studied Romans growing up in evangelicalism. I learned the Romans Road.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't read the book of Romans in its historical context and even
consider
the circumstances under which the apostle wrote this.
Right.
What is the Romans Road?
I memorized those verses that showed me that I was a sinner
and
that the wages of sin is death, and I needed to have personal faith in Jesus Christ and be born again. I will acknowledge that those verses are in Romans, and I also think it's very clear that N.T. Wright can't make very good sense of any of those passages. But on the other hand, as Mike says, the reductionistic tendency of evangelicalism is to look at an epistle like Romans as telling me how to get saved and ignoring the fact that this was a letter written in very particular historical circumstances by the apostle to be read in these churches to explain.
And to a church where he'd never been.
Where he'd never been, to explain how it is that God has taken these two people and made them one. That's why many scholars are now arguing that the heart of Romans is the discussion 9 to 11 about the relation between Jew and Gentile and redemptive history. And there's some weight to that argument, because that can only be explained after Paul tells Jews and Gentiles how they're both made right before God. So it isn't as though you take the Romans Road out of the book of Romans. It's there. But you have to realize there's a context.
Well, and that's what makes Wright dangerous, especially on the book of Romans, because in one sense, he's doing the work that Machen did in denouncing the language of my personal savior or receiving Jesus into my heart. He's doing the same thing, but at the same time, he's reducing the fact, as you've mentioned, Jim, that there is that personal salvation is included.
It's the basis for the union.
Yes.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's what he's missing.
Sure.
And it's
sure.
Luke 10:25, Matthew 19:16-22, Matthew 22:35-40, Mark 12:28-34, and Luke 18:18-23 are all places where, I'm not even talking about Acts, those are just the synoptics, where the question is asked, how can I be saved? Now, if that's not what Paul is in any way addressing, why did Jews ask that question many times when they encountered Jesus?
Right, right. Why was that the one they selected for the day? If I only get to meet him once, what should I ask?
Right, instead of how can do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be part of the church?
Right.
Works of the law, a phrase that is at the heart of this debate. How does the new perspective or the new perspectives, how do they understand that phrase in Paul, especially the works of the law?
Historically, Christians have read works of the law as exactly what that sounds like to the English ear, good works that merit something. No, that's not what the apostles mean. The apostles are referring here to things like keeping the dietary laws, observing the feast days.
Whatever separates Jews from Gentiles.
Observing ritual circumcision, which is why it's such a big deal in the book of Galatians and so on. And that, no, those things don't justify us. Faith in Jesus justifies us, not the ethnic badges or boundaries. Therefore, the Jews have no basis for excluding Gentiles from their fellowship.
So it's not that we, our persons, are justified. It's that we are justified in saying that we are part of the right body.
Boy, that's a different thing.
Yeah. And that's what justification is identifies as Wright says, who's a Christian, not how you become a Christian.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he says that over and over. Mm-hmm. How would we respond to that? How does Paul use that phrase, works of the law? Is he just referring to the dietary laws and the things that distinguish Jews from Gentiles?
He's asking the question about righteousness. And the question is how, as you say, is implied there, if by faith, then not by works.
Yeah, Romans. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if this, then not by that.
Yeah, Romans 4, very explicitly.
It's pretty clear. As Piper points out, there are probably 30 passages throughout the New Testament that make it very clear that the use of the phrase works of law or namas refers to the Decalogue and the Jewish commandments and keeping them. Uh-huh. That's just implied everywhere else.
Uh-huh.
And it's a classic case of a Procrustean bid. Dunn, with all of his brilliance, the works of law doesn't fit with the thesis. And so you've got to make it fit, and you have to redefine it. And that's why the one passage that just seems to stick out of this entire reconstruction of the New Testament for Dunn is Galatians 2:16. I mean, he just can't make sense of that
verse.
The
joker in the pack.
Yeah, yeah. Hmm. And he falls all over himself to say, no, that's not what everybody thinks. It's really this. Mm-hmm. And you come away reading his arguments, you think, no, you missed it.
Or in Romans 2, where Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law. He focuses on that and says, see, there is going to be a justification according to works, not according to the specifically Jewish boundary marker works, but according to the life that we've lived, there is going to be a judgment according to works at the last day. But
he forgets the next chapter.
What's so shocking is this is part of an argument, and he's usually better than this. Yeah. That's actually part of an argument that ends in 3:20, yeah. where Paul says, okay, now here's what I meant by everything that I said before. There is Jew and Gentile both are shut up under the law.
Yep. Yeah. Silence.
No one is going to be justified according to the works of the law.
No one good, no, not even one. Yeah. All have turned away. They have together become worthless.
To sort of wind this up, there's a lot of stuff we weren't able to address here. We'd encourage you to go to the website where you can find out more information about this. We've tried to be fair and balanced here, the good points, the not-so-good points. At the end of the day, the new perspectives on Paul really confuse law and gospel. They confuse the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's one covenant that you get into by grace, but you have to stay in by your own obedience. They confuse faithfulness with faith.
Yes.
And our obedience with Christ's obedience, and most recently, they confuse the kingdom of Christ with the kingdoms of this world. Lots of confusion there, folks. This is why we need to think soundly and critically about not only the unity of Scripture, but also the distinctions, important distinctions that we find in Scripture. Thanks for being with us on the White Horse Inn. For more information about our work, head to whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org. You'll find book and article recommendations for every program, and you can also listen to many of our previous broadcasts on demand. The address, again, is whitehorseinn.org. We'll see you next week at the White Horse Inn.